morning, church family. Man, it's good to see everybody out this morning. How many of you have ever been whitewater rafting? Anybody? Okay, great. We've had a few. Well, here's just a little something to kick off the sermon to kind of whet your appetite, okay? Get it, whet your appetite. See what I did there? Enjoy. You know, I share this video because for a lot of us, it serves sort of a metaphor of our lives, right? I mean, we experience these stretches of rough waters where we just sort of grind through, or we hang on, and until we get to those calmer waters where we can kind of collect ourselves and get our stuff together and catch our breath, all the while bracing, right, for that next set of rapids. And for a lot of my adult life, that's really sort of how I perceived it. It was just like, you know, one rough stretch of waters and some calm, and then there'd be another stretch of rough waters and so on. And I shared this a little bit during our James series. You know, as I've aged, I've now view life more like train tracks, in that in every season of life, there's good and there's bad happening at the same time, that there's blessing and there's suffering. It's happening simultaneously, and that joy and sorrow results in what we choose to focus most upon. Can we agree with that? So it's kind of like a train tracks. And this is not to say that we're to be like these wide-eyed idealists who pretend that everything is coming up roses when it's not. And I'm convinced that the Lord's desire for us is to be realists and to keep an eye, you know, focused on each of the two tracks. We're to determine what areas of our lives are causing pain and what areas are causing pleasure. We're to determine where there's abundance and where there's scarcity. And see, when we understand these things, it helps us, therefore, then to better comprehend our suffering. So we're going to talk a good bit this morning about suffering, and we're going to witness a beautiful example today of through the life of the Apostle Paul, of this viewing life as though they're train tracks. We're in a series that we're calling Complete in Christ. It's just simply a verse-by-verse journey through the New Testament book of Colossians. And the book of Colossians is actually written by a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul, who was no stranger to rough waters. He knew what it was to be tossed out of the boat and into the storm-tossed sea, right? And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it provides us a very eye-opening snapshot into the life of Paul. And he tells us, you know, that of being in and out of jail, not for doing the wrong things, but for doing the right things. In fact, he's in prison when he writes this letter to the Colossians. He says he's flogged 5 times, he's been beaten by rods 3 times, he was once even pelted with stones, which was a form of capital punishment. And I mean, I've had some pretty rough days here in the office, but I've not been pelted by stones yet, right? Let's keep it that way, all right? Says he experienced 3 shipwrecks, one in which he spent a day and a night bobbing about in the ocean. He was often homeless, long stretches of time where he without any sleep or food or shelter. And it just leads me to wonder, at what point does a guy wake up and say, you know, this career path that I've chosen, it just doesn't seem to be panning out. I mean, at what point do you ask that question? What was it that kept him going? Well, friends, it was his compassion, his concern for his people, the church. Notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians 11:28. He ends this whole stretch by saying, besides everything else, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. It was out of this concern for the churches that he partners with the Holy Spirit, and he pens this letter to the Colossians, and he offers these really vital pieces of advice on how to make gains through our pains, okay? And so that's where we're going to go this morning. Number one there on your outlines, you're welcome to follow along. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. We've got also some outlines for you there in your worship bulletins. And the first piece of advice that the Apostle Paul is going to give us about how to make gains in our pains is to use our suffering to become like Jesus. Notice what he says here. He says in Colossians 1:24, he says, now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And now this verse, it's packed with significance. And he begins by saying that I rejoice, he says, in what I'm suffering for you. So this kind of reeks of James chapter 1, doesn't it? Where Jesus' little brother James encouraged his audience to consider it pure joy, right? Whenever they face trials. So joy and suffering, they're a bit of a common theme in the Bible. And the word that Paul uses here for rejoice literally means to be glad or to be delighted. So in essence, what he is saying is, I'm delighted to be suffering for you. Really. I mean, this sounds a bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? I mean, rejoicing isn't typically my initial reaction when calamity strikes. I mean, metaphorically speaking, when I get ejected from the wrath and I'm battling against the raging waters, delight isn't anywhere near the top of the list of things that are going through my mind. Right? My reaction is quite different. And how many of you find it difficult to rejoice when you're faced with trials or when you're suffering? You know, I really enjoy it. I love listening to music while I'm studying or while I'm driving. Last week, Terry and I went down to West Virginia for her cousin's funeral, and we were cruising along, we're just listening to music, when I made the following observation. People that are suffering hardships tend not to write happy dance tunes, right? Have you found this true? A lot of country music, think about it, a lot of country music is written out of the pain of the artist. The dude loses his dog and his girlfriend all in the same night, right? And he writes a song about how much he misses his dog, right? I mean, suffering, rejoicing, they typically don't go together. And while we were driving, I was streaming one of my favorite things. It's a favorite channel of mine. It's called Acoustic Chill. And it plays on occasional Adele song. Wow. You talk about depressing, right? Have you ever heard any of her stuff? I said, to Tara, I said, man, she sure writes a lot of gloomy songs. And she just says, well, she's gone through some breakups in her life. And this got me to wondering if sometimes some of these young teenage girl artists don't just get boyfriends to dump them so they can have something to write for the next album, right? I need a little pain in my life to get over this writer's block, right? So we'll dump the guy. What's interesting to me is this. Paul acknowledges that he's suffering. So he's not making his way through life in self-denial. He's saying, I'm suffering, but yet at the same time, I'm rejoicing. So he's focused on both of the tracks. And that's more easily understood part of the verse. Now notice where he goes next. Look what he says here. What does he go on to say? He says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now this part of the verse is a bit of a head scratcher, wouldn't you agree? I mean, this is one of those verses that just kind of, after you read it, you just kind of go, huh? And you need to, you breeze right on to the next verse, right? Well, we're not going to do that this morning. So I'm going to invite Garland Fleming up here, and he's going to explain to us exactly what this verse means. He's one of our elders. Garland, where are you? I'm not going to do that. I hope you took your blood pressure medicine this morning, right? Because his face is about as red as a beet back there, right? The hard part of teaching verse by verse through the Bible is that on occasion you'll stumble upon texts like this, that are difficult, hard to understand. And the temptation is just to read over it real fast and just skip on to the next verse, right? That's a little easier to talk about. But I want to spend a minute or two here in digging and maybe make a very important point. If you were to ask me what this phrase means, do you know what my answer would be? I'm really not certain. I'm really not certain. And you're sitting here thinking, well, wait a minute, Doug, we pay you to do this, right? I really don't know. Some preachers would stand up here and they would pontificate about what they believe this verse means, and I'm not one of those guys. This verse is highly debated among biblical scholars, none of which reach a consensus of what it truly means. I mean, there have been numerous articles, entire books even have been written on what this verse means by guys that are way smarter than me. And when I read it and I start to take in and try to understand what their arguments are, it doesn't take very long at all, and it just starts sounding like Charlie Brown's teacher to me, right? Wah, 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 right? It just all starts running together. And it gets kind of tough. Question, how many of you have ever been reading the Bible and had this response? Huh? What? Let me say something, friends. That's completely normal. And please don't feel dumb or don't feel upset about that or get down on yourself. Please, and also for sure, please don't be one of those people who think, well, that's that. I tried to read the Bible and I just can't understand it, so I'm going to quit. Don't be that person, okay? Please don't be that person. Here's what you need to know. Whether I fully comprehend it or not, the Bible is true and it's reliable. And on occasions, I'll run across texts like this that I don't fully understand what it says or what it means. And here's something that's really important to understand about reading and studying the Bible. And that is this. Don't be shocked that God is smarter than you. Amen? Right? I mean, don't be shocked that he's smart. If you spend time reading the Bible, you'll discover that there are things in there that you read and you'll just go, man, I really don't understand that. And friends, it's completely normal. It's like Isaiah 55 says that God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And here's the reality, right? I mean, I have a 3-pound fallen brain and that went to public school. And so there are some things in this Bible that I don't understand. And I may be just a smidge smarter than Larry Mansfield over here, but I'm nowhere near as smart as God, okay? And I'm not troubled by that. I'm not troubled by the fact that there are some things in the Bible that I don't understand. And it's passages like this, though, that they just whet my appetite to want to dig deeper. And so what I'm saying is this. It's not shocking to me that a section of the Bible talking about suffering is somewhat confusing. Because how many of you have found that suffering is confusing? Anybody else? You know, God, why is this happening? What did I do to deserve this? I mean, God, what am I supposed to do? What's the point of all of this? And so suffering is confusing, partly because it comes upon us from so many different angles. I mean, there is a myriad of different types of suffering, and as a result, there's a vast array of different responses to it. I mean, I've discovered 10 different types and sources of suffering depicted in the Bible, and I'm certain there are more, but these are the ones that I've come up with. And again, I'm paid by the point now. So we're going to look at all 10 of these, okay? And I've given them to you on your outline, so don't stress out and think, boy, we've got to get my pencil ready to go. Here's just some of the different types of suffering that I've discovered in the Bible. There's, first of all, what I'm going to call this Adamic suffering. We live in a world where Adam sinned, right? And his original sin, it changed everything. And as a result, now things decay and become broken. Because of Adam's sin, we sometimes suffer, right? Our bodies, they become sick, and people die. And that's not God singling you out. That's just part of doing life in a fallen world. And we have Satan to thank for it. So you have the Adamic suffering. Then there's demonic suffering. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be watchful. One, I think the King James puts that, be sober. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and that someone is you, and that someone is me. And demonic suffering is where Satan and demons attack you. They'll harm you. They'll oppress you. And this is what the Bible refers to as spiritual warfare. And this is not the stuff of fairy tales. Rather, I'm telling you, friends, demonic and spiritual warfare is ever so real. And it's the source of a lot of our suffering in this life. There's also what I call victim suffering. I mean, Jesus states it this way in John 16. He says, in this world you will have trouble. So victim suffering is where someone does something to you that is wrong or evil, and you did absolutely nothing to deserve it. Get up in the morning, you get in your car, you head off to work, a drunk driver runs a red light, plows into your car, trashing it, injuring you and or a loved one. You didn't do anything to deserve that, right? You didn't do anything wrong, yet you suffer, and you're an innocent victim. There's collective suffering. This is where we suffer together as a group, right? A terrorist hijacks airplanes, flies them into buildings, killing thousands of innocent people. And the nation as a whole, what we do, we now have to go through this period of processing and mourning. It's this collective suffering. And then there's disciplinary suffering. Proverbs 3:11 says this, the Lord disciplines those he loves just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. You see, disciplinary suffering is where God, like a loving parent, knows that we're saying and doing things that can be harmful to us and to others. And so what does he do? He lovingly disciplines us, which is typically unpleasant and can be construed as suffering. But he does it to get us back on the proper track, right? He gets us back onto the proper path. Hebrews 12:11 speaks to this. He says, For in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, he says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's also persecution suffering. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said this, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not may be persecuted, right? But will be persecuted. You see, persecution suffering is where people do evil or bad things to you because of your love for the Lord. Our culture is vastly opposed to Jesus. And when you follow him, and when you have the audacity to speak up on behalf of him, there's a price to pay. I mean, there's opposition to face. This is the type of suffering the Apostle Paul was facing while he was writing this letter. Where is he? He's in jail, right? I mean, he's in chains because of his defense for the gospel, is how he puts it. But however, you know, be of good cheer. Because I love what 1 Peter 4 says. 1 Peter 4:14 says this: if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Again, the two tracks, right? Insult, blessing, all at the same time. All at the same time. There's also the empathetic suffering. Romans 12:15, we're instructed to rejoice with those who rejoice and to what? To weep, right? To weep with those who weep. And so empathetic suffering is where you love someone so much that you physically and emotionally participate in their hurt. Right? You literally share in their suffering. Their tears become your tears. And it's a very real form of suffering. And then there's what I call providential suffering. And this is where God is doing something much bigger than us. And we just kind of get caught up in the middle of it. And this type of suffering is ultra confusing, because we don't understand why we're suffering until God is done doing what God is doing. Okay, and that sometimes makes it tough. There's a classic example of this in the Old Testament. The guy by the name of Joseph, right? I mean, he experiences an entire series of calamities. He's hated by his brothers, so they sell him into slavery. He winds up in Egypt, where he's falsely accused of attempted rape. So he winds up spending 2 years in prison. His life becomes like a bad episode of Locked Up Abroad, right? And up to this point in his life, his life is marked by nothing but turbulent waters. However, friends, it was all a part of God's providential plan to save his chosen people, Israel. And through it all, Joseph refuses to give in to self-pity and eventually becomes a high-ranking figure, a political figure under Pharaoh. He becomes almost like their Secretary of Agriculture. And he devises this plan that positions Egypt to be the world's bread basket. I'll get it out here in a minute. And when severe famine hits back in Joseph's homeland, his family and his brothers are forced to come to Egypt and to beg for grain to keep from starving to death. And who, pray tell, must they beg to get it? Their brother Joseph. Their brother Joseph. And he and his family are reunited, and through it all, God leveraged all of Joseph's suffering to save his people, Israel. But in the middle of it all, Joseph had no idea what God was up to, right? All he knew was is that he was suffering. But he becomes a major player in God's providential plan to spare his chosen people. See, friends, that's providential suffering. And that's a tough one. There's also what's known as punishment suffering. This is where when you commit the crime, you do the time, right? You commit the crime, you pay the fine. I mean, for instance, did you know that if you're running a little late to pick up your grandkids from school and you decide to roll through the stop sign of Vance Road onto 13 and you do it in front of a state trooper, it'll cost you $149. I know a guy. Right? I know a guy who will attest to that. And isn't getting pulled over like the worst? I mean, it's like completely humiliating. Everybody's slowing down. And I'm thinking, I'm just praising God. Well, at least I'm not in my orange pickup truck. At least nobody's going to recognize me. And then I come to church the next Sunday, and here's Macy and Eric over here and said, "Hey, we saw you got pulled over the other day." So I'm going to have to sell that car to protect my identity going forward, right? You commit the crime, you pay the fine. That's justice, and it's punishment, right? It's punishment suffering. And then there's this number 10, there's consequential suffering. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And so consequential suffering is self-inflicted suffering. It's sort of a close first cousin to the punishment suffering. True or false, the decisions we make have consequences. Absolutely, right? It's true. We had a young man, we were in a church over just to the north side of Columbus for a while, and there was a young man kind of a rough cut kid, and he came into church, and I had the privilege of baptizing him. And so he's just getting started on his journey to Christ, and he decides to get all drunked up one night, slaps his wife around, he winds up in jail. And I drove over and I visited him while he was in jail, and he looked at me, and he just says, "Doug, why is God doing this to me?" And I said, "Oh." I said, "Make no mistake, my friend. This ain't about God doing you dirty. This is all about dumb choices right here, right? A man reaps what he sows. It's consequential suffering." Now, I know this is a lot to take in, but here's what I want you to know. Suffering is complicated. And it's a lot of the time, it's all our fault. Sometimes, some of the time, it's partly our fault. Other times, it's not our fault at all. And on top of that, it comes in various forms and intensities. Have you noticed this? I mean, it becomes convoluted with these multiple layers. And hence, it's complicated and it's confusing. But here's what we observe through Paul. He's honest about his suffering. And in so doing, he sets an incredibly important example to be followed. There on the back of your outlines, right on top. And here's the thing that Paul teaches us. Your suffering does not define you. Please get this. Your suffering does not define you. It's how you respond to it that defines you. Make no mistake, friends, adversity has a shaping influence on our lives. It does. And that's the thing about adversity. When it's severe enough, it will not leave you the way that it found you, right? But the good news is this. We have a determining voice in what it shapes us into. Amen? We have a determining voice. We have a choice. And we see this. Right? I mean, we see this in life. Two people face the exact same set of circumstances or adversity. One is destroyed by it. Another flourishes. Right? And so the truth is this. Circumstances do not define us. But rather, they merely provide an opportunity for us to decide who we're going to be in response to them. And that's basically what Paul does here, right? He's very forthright about his suffering, and he decides to leverage it and to learn from it. He opts to grow from it and allow it to better form him into the likeness of Christ. And I'll admit, this sort of response is rare, and it's remarkable. So let's learn from his example, amen? There's one other thing I think is important to point out when it comes to suffering this morning, and we're gonna quit after this, okay? When we're suffering, there's one question that we tend to ask, like, a lot, that's not particularly helpful. Any guesses? Why, right? Why? In the throes of suffering, has anybody ever asked this? Why? Right? I mean, why me, Lord? I mean, why is this happening? Now, here's the risky business behind the why question, okay? And it's this. It can be that we put God on trial, right? Isn't it? It's like we're putting him on trial. It can be that we put him on trial, demanding answers for his actions, right? And we want him to explain himself to us as to why he's doing what he's doing. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm experiencing a rough stretch of water right now, so I'm calling you to take the stand. Place your hand on the Bible, repeat after me, "I, Jesus, do solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me," I guess, me, right? You, okay? Now, and I need to cross-examine you. On the day in question, why did you do this to me? Why did you allow this to happen to me? Right? Why didn't you prevent it from happening? You're all-powerful, right? Why didn't you stop it? Well, friends, just so you know, it doesn't work this way. And when you suffer, Jesus doesn't go on trial. In fact, he's never the defendant, right? He's always the judge. Remember, friends, we are the created, and that the Creator is not obligated in any form or fashion to explain himself to us. Amen? He's not. I mean, go home, read the book of Job this afternoon. It's this story of a guy who faces all sorts of calamity, and he shakes his puny little fist at God, right? And he demands God to come down and to take the stand so that he can, you know, so that he had to explain himself as to why all this happened. And you know what happens? God does, right? He shows up. It gets pretty ugly. I mean, it's not very pretty. Job 38, the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Get this. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? I imagine Job probably swallowed pretty hard about that time. And this is what he says, literally. Brace yourself like a man, because I've got some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you, little man, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Right? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? Was it you? I didn't think so. Oh, and it just keeps going, right? I mean, there's a whole laundry list here. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Last week. North, right? East is this way. Indianapolis is to the west, okay? I said east twice last week, and I got people to correct me on that. But he says it here, right? Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and cause the dawn to rise in the east? Can you shout to the clouds, make it rain? Can you make the lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct? I didn't think so. And so you see, friends, in the end, I think we get the picture, right? He is the creator. We are the created. So we need to be careful when we ask the why question, that we're not trying to sit in the God seat, which is so tempting for us to do when we're suffering. However, friends, that is not where you or I belong. It's not where we belong. Better than the why questions are questions like these. How about the how questions? These are the better ones. Okay, Jesus, how can I learn more about you and your nature through this suffering? Right? How would you have me to proceed, given this new reality? Or what about the what questions? These are good. Okay, Lord, what are the takeaways from this? What is it that you're trying to teach me? Right? What do you desire of me? What are you trying to teach me through this set of circumstances? You see, these, friends, are the better types of questions to ask when your proverbial raft is upside down, right? And you're just doing your best to keep your head above water. And I believe these are the kind of questions that God will answer. And here's the big idea. There's an opportunity through our suffering to learn about Christ if we'll just ask the right questions. There's opportunity through our suffering to become like Christ and to help others to grow deeper in their relationship with Christ if we'll just ask the right questions. Here's what I believe the Holy Spirit is trying to impress upon us through this passage. Your hardship, your pain, your struggle, your tears, they cost you a lot, right? I mean, they've come with a great physical and emotional and spiritual expense. And I don't want you to waste such a precious investment. I want you to rather invest your well-being in the well-being of others, nudging them into the direction of God's glory. Amen? Man, there's so much more to this passage. You're looking at your outline thinking, oh boy, it's 11:30, lunch is over there, and Doug's just at point number one. But we're gonna break it off right here, and we'll get to these next couple of points next week. And for now, what I'd like to do, I'd just like to pray for us. You mind if I do that? Let's just pray, because I think all of us, I mean, we have a diverse crowd, you know, that comes here every morning. And here's the one thing that we do have in common, and that is we all suffer in one of those 10 fashions. Amen? And that's the thing that makes us a lot alike. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a compassionate and a loving Heavenly Father. And you're an all-knowing God, and there's nothing that we face in this life that surprises you. God, you're aware of every hurt in this room this morning. You're aware of every hurt that are in the hearts and in the minds of the people that are viewing online, and even those that are not with us. God, we've got people that have lost loved ones recently, and our hearts break for them. And God, we're just so grateful that you are a compassionate and a loving Father who has promised in your word to never abandon us. Father, to never neglect us in these times. And so, Father, I lift up my church family to you today. God, I pray that you would heal our broken hearts. You would heal our sufferings. And Father, it's most I pray that, Lord, we would learn what it is that you're trying to teach us through these times. That, Father, we grow deeper, we go stronger in the current and not so much in the smooth waters. And so, Father, teach us to use this. Teach us to look to you, to lean upon you, and to learn. And, Father, I also pray that there'd just be a level of comfort that would come from that. Knowing that your Holy Spirit is with us, never against us, and pulling for us. And God, we just lean into that now, and we just seek the comfort and the peace that surpasses all understanding that you've promised in times like these. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, Jesus Christ himself was no stranger, obviously, to the pain that we feel. He knew what it was to suffer all manner of suffering that we talked about this morning. He knew what it was to be persecuted. He knew what it was to be falsely accused. And he did that for us, right? I mean, he did that to buy our salvation. And it's an incredible price he paid. And maybe you're here today and you've never accepted his lordship. Maybe you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. We give you that opportunity now as we're going to sing this song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, which I think is only appropriate for the subject matter this morning. So we're going to stand together and let's sing this out. And just use this as a season of reflection. And if you have a decision, join me now.